to our congregation, or maybe you haven't been here in a few weeks. What we are doing is we are going through about the last week of Jesus' life prior to the crucifixion. And we started off about 4 weeks ago with a lesson that Paul gave us. And it was about Jesus being the Son of Man and what that meant, that Jesus was human. And you're going to see that even more today. And then we dealt with the triumphal entry. And the question that needs to be asked, we need to ask ourselves, as we looked at the triumphal entry, as Jesus goes into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, the question is Jesus my Lord and King? Is this my King? That's the question that we need to ask. And then last week, we looked at the Last Supper, where Jesus helps us to connect the dots between the bread in communion, which represents his body, and the wine in communion, which represents his blood, and how all that tied into Jesus being our Passover lamb. And today, we're going to look at the very next section of Scripture. Our text today is going to be Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be reading from there in just a minute. And we're going to look at the episode where Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I, for one, this is one of those times where, God has really surprised me with just a fresh view of an old story, a story that I've heard so many times. And I'm really excited this morning that we can share this together. I want to start off this morning by just asking you to consider a couple of things. First of all, I want you to consider the best of moments in your life, all right? I want you to think about what you are like and how you feel and what goes on in your mind and what your day-to-day is when things are really good in your life. And I can tell you that in the best of moments in my life, I'm fairly happy. I am fairly contented. I think I'm kind of pleasant to be around, maybe. At the best of times, I'm kind of pleasant to be around. I like to joke. I like to play practical jokes. And if you're around me much, you can kind of tell, hey, these are the best of times in Billy's life because, he's not in a hurry like I typically always am. He seems pretty happy. Now, whatever the best of moments are like in your life, I want you to sort of transition to what are the worst of moments like in your life. And for me, the worst of moments in my life, going back probably all my life, I can see the thread of this all the way back to, it took me a long time to sort of put, as I said a minute ago, to sort of connect the dots. But the worst of times in my life, going all the way back to when I was in about the second grade, maybe even the first grade, was a strong undercurrent of anxiety. And later on in life, some of you know this about me, later on in life, it developed into full-blown panic attacks, anxiety attacks. And I'm talking about the kind of anxiety where everything that is good is overshadowed. You got a wonderful family, yeah, but I have no idea when this next panic attack is going to kick in. I can remember being a young father. Kale was about 2 or 3 years old, and literally waking up in the middle of the night in a full-blown panic attack. It had the capacity, and in some ways, for a while, it wrecked everything in my life. It wrecked my career. It wrecked my relationships. It really put Lisa, just really tested her patience. I mean, it was a pall, a shadow that just literally, it made everything good take on a not so good view. I mean, it was really the worst of moments in my life. And I won't say that I'm over it because there have been many, many times. You didn't know it because I'm really good at faking. As they say, fake it till you make it. There have been many times, especially in the early years of me being a minister here, when I would be standing in front of you fighting off a panic attack. I haven't overcome that on my own. Once I found the right doctor and got the right medicine, man, life has been so much better, and that has helped me with my panic attacks. This morning, we're going to take a look at a view of Jesus that maybe you've not considered. All right, we're going to take a look at a view of Jesus at an event in his life that maybe you have not considered. And yes, whether or not you realize it or not, there were joy suckers in Jesus' life. There were things and people and places and situations that literally sucked the joy right out of his life. And all of you, if you're really listening this morning and your mind's not somewhere else, there's probably something in your head, there's something in your mind that is a joy sucker. It sucks the joy right out of life. And maybe it's not anxiety. Maybe it's a crippling fear. Maybe it is depression. Maybe it is a loss in the distant past or in the recent past. Maybe it is grief that you still struggle with. Maybe it's an event, an experience in your life that maybe other folks know, maybe nobody knows. Maybe it's something that you still sort of keep under wraps. But it has the ability to really suck the joy out of your life. This morning our text is Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to be reading from verses 36 through 46. So the words will be on the screen. I invite you to follow along. And I want you to think about, I really want us to focus on this Jesus that we see in this passage. Of course, remember, we're leading right up to Jesus' crucifixion. So Matthew records this. And Matthew, writing under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, there's some really amazing things that Matthew shows us in the book of Matthew, and this is one of them, and how he portrays Jesus and Jesus' followers. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's sons, two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." So how is this view of Jesus different from perhaps other views of Jesus in the Gospels? And even by other writers, Paul, for example, as he wrote letters to various churches and people and described this Jesus that he had come to know, how is this an altogether different view of Jesus than we typically get? Well, I want to ask this question to kind of get that ball rolling for a minute. How are our leaders elected? Think about that for a second. All right. How are the leaders of our land elected? All right. Some of you might just sort of be bold and go because they just tell lies. Some of you might say, "Well, they just promise things that they there's no way they can possibly deliver." But probably all of us would agree that the way our leaders get elected is to they maximize what? Their own strengths. And they minimize what? Their own flaws. And also they maximize the other candidate's what? Flaws, right? I mean, have you ever seen a leader that stood up in front of a town hall meeting in his campaign and went, "Look, guys, I just want you to know I'm a total failure. You should absolutely not elect me because I am going to betray you. I'm going to let you down. I'm going to do everything that I say I won't do, and I'm not going to do anything that I promise you to do." Nobody would ever get elected like that. No, that's not how we elect our leaders in anything, whether it's a club, whether it is even leaders that we choose and God anoints in a church, or whether it's our elected leaders. They maximize their strengths and they minimize their flaws. You see, this story is full of the opposite. This story is full of these leaders, even Jesus himself, being portrayed in a way that is opposite of what you would expect. Let me just give you a few examples. First of all, if we went back in the same chapter and looked at verse 31, Jesus is finishing up the Last Supper, and they're about to go into the garden, and Jesus says something that is that it's a prophecy, okay? He prophesizes, he makes this statement, and it absolutely comes true. He says, "You will all fall away because of me, on account of me. Before this night is over, all of you, all of my apostles," and y'all, you gotta remember that these guys were the ones who had been with him from the very beginning. And we know that one among them, who's already been sent out to go do his dirty work, Judas was one of those also. But these guys who are left with Jesus are the ones who've been with him the entire time. And Jesus looks them all in the face and he says, "You're all going to fall away on account of me. You might think you're strong." And of course, Peter says, "No, Lord, I'll never deny you." And Jesus just sort of looks at him and goes, "Oh, and by the way, you're going to do it three times before the rooster crows in the morning." So you got a situation where the very leaders that Jesus chose and who are going to be the foundation of this new Jesus movement, they're all going to betray Jesus. We also see a sort of troubling attitude and what's going on with Jesus personally. Verses 37b through 38, Jesus says, our version might say, he says, "I am exceedingly sorrowful." When's the last time you ever looked at your husband or your wife and just said, "I'm exceedingly sorrowful"? I mean, those are strong words. If you tell someone you're exceedingly sorrowful, I mean, you are literally about to become unhinged. You're about to become unglued. You're about to lose it. And Jesus says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, Jesus, in his time, in this dark time in his life, Jesus is sweating so badly that it is though he is sweating out blood. Jesus is at his worst moment. He goes into the garden, and did you notice that all Jesus wants him to do is just sit with him? He doesn't ask him to fix it. He doesn't expect a little bit later for Peter to pull it. We know that it's Peter from another gospel, but our text a little bit later as Judas leads the high priest and that whole group of soldiers in to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls a sword out and whacks the high priest's ear off. You think he was aiming for his ear? You think Peter is like this surgical surgical dude that can just slice the ear off. No, he's aiming for his head. And so even after Jesus says, you're going to betray me, Peter turns violent and tries to take the dude's head off. And Jesus says, just put the sword up. This is not who we are. I mean, if I'm Peter and I'm looking back at my life, I'm going to betray Jesus. I can't even kill a dude correctly. And Jesus asked them as they go into the garden, just sit with me. Have you ever had a moment so dark that you just needed somebody to sit with you? They couldn't fix it. There were no words. You just needed them to sit with you. There have been quite a few times. My mind always goes back to Rusty Banks about 12 years ago, 13 years ago. 12-year-old Rusty Banks, who had just gotten baptized about a month before, and he got shot in the chest with a .410 shotgun, killed him. And at 11 o'clock at night, I was called to do something to help his mother. So I did what any smart preacher would do. I called Max and Opal Johnson. And I saw Opal Johnson just sit with this woman who had just lost her 12-year-old son in her lap. And she didn't say a word. She just sat with her. That's what Jesus needed. They couldn't even stay awake for that. They fell asleep. And then Jesus' words. You know, it's really hard for us to just read a story and see the emotion, see the truth of what is really going on. But if we could hear, if we could see Jesus crying out to his Father, if it's possible, is there any way that I don't have to go through what I'm about to go through? Here is the Son of God, all right? And what I want you to, what we need to see by this is this is Jesus fully human, right? This is Jesus fully human. He's not some divine robot who knows just what to do, and he does it perfectly, and he's full of strength. Most of the time he is. But in this moment, this is Jesus crying out to his dad and saying, Dad, can you save me from this? Because Jesus is about to drink, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the full cup of God's wrath. And he knows that it will literally kill him to do so. And he is sweating like it was blood. This might be the worst panic attack ever. In this moment, as Paul pointed out a few weeks ago, Jesus really is the Son of Man here. He is the human. Now, that is how this view of Jesus is different, but why is it important? Why is it so important that we see this view of Jesus in his weakest moment? I mean, after all, don't we see Jesus as a strong, I mean, he's literally the rock all the way through the Gospels, isn't he? I think about all the pictures that we have of Jesus. When Jesus comes upon a dude who is stricken with a legion, literally a legion, a whole, you know, thousands of demons, what happens? Would you please come out of him? No. The demons see Jesus before he even has to say a word, and they know they better get out of that dude because Jesus is fixing to deal with them. Jesus is authoritative every single time he comes upon any unclean spirits, any evil spirits, any demon-possessed people. And he casts them out. There is absolutely no quarter given by Jesus. He's authoritative. When he goes into the temple and he sees folks taking advantage of poor people, Jesus makes him a whip. And he goes through there and he literally cleans house. When Jesus deals with sick people, man, you can just really see he is so compassionate. When he sees his friend Lazarus dead, sees his family, he grieves in very appropriate ways. Whenever Jesus comes upon religious folks who are spewing hatred, they don't like him, they don't like what he stands for, and they're always trying to trap him. Jesus is brilliant in the way that he's able to shut them down. And at the end of this story, did you notice after Jesus connects with the Father three times, Jesus is able to stand up, he's strong once again, he sort of gained his composure, his emotions have sort of caught up with his brain, and Jesus stands up. And he tells his followers, come on, y'all, get up. My betrayer is here. Let's go. Jesus is ready once again to accept his calling. But in this moment, Jesus is so human that he is literally on the verge of coming unglued. And we know that feeling, don't we? You see, this Jesus identifies with your darkest moment. I wonder if this story is here so that we can know the real Jesus. The one who knows your darkest times. And he doesn't just know it, he's lived it. And so this morning, whatever your struggle is, we need to make sure that you hear this message, that it isn't too much for Jesus. Not for this Jesus. Whatever your fear is, whatever your crippling fear is that keeps you awake at night, or when you wake up in the middle of the night, that's where your mind always goes to, it's not too bad for Jesus. However dark different areas of your life are, whether it's a sick loved one, whether it's your marriage, whether it is your financial situation, it's not too bad for Jesus to understand. And what's amazing here is that Matthew, okay, writing this story, he has chosen through the prompting of the Holy Spirit to portray Jesus, the Son of God, and every single one of the leaders of this new movement as weak. As people who have failed. As folks who are just like you and I. They can't sit with Jesus in his darkest time. When he's arrested, they all run. Peter denies him three times. Even Paul, who's not in this story, later on in life, after Paul has lived a life of faithfulness to this new Jesus whom he had come to know, Paul even says, y'all, I'm not really the greatest guy. I'm really not who you think I am. In fact, what Paul says is, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, made the statement, I'm the worst sinner there ever was. And then there's Jesus himself. In his humanity, wanting a way out, about to drink the cup of God's justice, and betrayed by all these folks that he was giving his life for. Now, we have that view in this story. But we also know, and this is the really cool, encouraging part of this story, we know that Jesus didn't fail, did he? He stood up and he accepted his calling. And he did what the Father sent him to do. And these men, what did they do? They failed, and then they got up, and they did what they were called to do. Man, what a story of redemption. And is there anybody here this morning that hasn't failed tremendously? Some of y'all, some of us, and I put myself in that category, some of us probably have failed in ways that nobody else knows. Or maybe we failed in ways that have hurt the folks closest to us. And what do we need to learn from this story? If the very people who were chosen as the foundation of this new movement were given space to fail, to sin, to have flaws, and God still loved them, and Jesus still died for them, what does that say about us? What does that say about you and me today? I want to share just some real quick applications with you this morning that I hope that you'll take and that you'll think about over this next week. First of all, I think we need to realize and be changed by the truth of Jesus' humanity. We need to, if our view of Jesus doesn't include this story, folks, we're really poor for it. Our theology is poor for it. Our theology is in poverty, really, because Jesus wanted us, God wanted us to see this struggle. So we need to be changed. We need to be changed by the utter humanity of Jesus. Secondly, we need to let the truth of who these leaders were, their humanity, we need to let that change us. Ask yourself this question: why would we expect perfection out of one another? Anybody ever come to church and you got some, maybe not your best on, but you got some decent clothes on, and you combed your hair and you brushed your teeth, and inside you just got this storm going, you got this turmoil, and somebody sees you in the hall and they say, "Hey, how are you doing?" What do you say? "Fine. I'm doing fine." And you're lying through your teeth. You're not doing fine. You're doing horrible. You've got flaws in your life. You've got failures in your life. You're dealing with the failure of other people. Why would we expect perfection out of one another? We're setting ourselves up for disappointment, aren't we? We need to be a faith family that creates space for people just to not be their absolute best. And we need to give that same consideration to our leaders. And number three, and this is the one where I want to challenge you to go forth this week changed. I want to encourage you to think about what it would be like to simply be authentic. The word authentic just simply means truthful. And when I say that, I'm not talking about a proud of your flaws or flaunting your flaws, just truthful. Because as long as our junk is still in the closet, as long as it's still in the dark, covered up and hidden, it will continue to hurt us. And after all, Jesus knows about it anyway, right? I think as I see this story this morning, the call for me is a renewed authenticity. For me to simply be real. For me to to trust you enough to where when I'm not doing okay, I got somebody to share it with. I got somebody to walk beside me and share that burden. And I know without a shadow of a doubt, because it's been done for me here, there are some folks in this faith community who absolutely will walk beside you in your darkest time. Let's pray. Your Father, only you know the amount, the depth of struggle that is in the people in this room. Father, you know the relationship issues, the financial issues, the emotional issues, the mental health issues. Father, the spiritual issues, the sin, the shame. Father, the betrayal. Father, we have all betrayed you. We have all turned our backs on you. And Father, we are utterly blown away that you would want to redeem us. And for that, Father, we are so grateful. Father, thank you so much for sharing with us the story of your Son Jesus, racked by doubt, hurting, grieving, to the point of death. Father, as Scripture says, he was crushed for our transgressions. The crushing began long before he was ever on the cross. Father, thank you for sharing with us the failure of every single man that he chose as a leader of this movement. Father, help us not to expect the impossible from one another, but help us to walk beside one another. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone this morning who needs to, in a public way, ask for prayer, Father, that you would, Father, through your Spirit right now, that you would reassure them that there is someone here that you will anoint with the ability to walk beside them. Father, if there are folks who just need to reach out to someone in private, we pray that you would, again, through your Spirit, convict them of the need for that. And Father, help us to, every single one of us, just to be ready for whomever you put in our path. We thank you for being a God who was willing to come and be not only fully God, but fully human, and share in our struggle. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a need this morning that you need to ask for help in a public way, please come as we sing.